at this time, I would indeed ask that you each turn with me in your own Bibles to probably the most famous chapter in the whole of the Bible, that which we will be reflecting upon over the holiday season, that of John chapter 3, as this morning we'll be looking at the first 15 verses. In his commentary on this passage, James Boyce tells the following story. A young man was proceeding down a road on a donkey when he came upon a bird, a sparrow, lying on his back in the middle of the road. There he was, a small, scrawny bird, two thin legs pointed up to the sky. First, the man thought the sparrow was dead. When he found out that it was alive, the man got down from his donkey and he spoke to him. "Are you okay?" the man said, and the sparrow, it's a story, the sparrow answered him, "Yes." "Well, then why are you laying down on your back with your scrawny legs pointed up towards heaven?" And the bird looked at him with a solemn face and said, "Well, haven't you heard? The sky is going to fall." "Well, if it does," said the man, "surely you don't think you're going to hold up with those two scrawny little legs." And the bird looked at him with serious face, and he said, "One does the best one can." Well, we might indeed laugh at a story like that, but Dr. Boyce says it's only an illustration of the folly of human beings who think that they can hold off the wrath of divine judgment by the scrawny legs of their own human achievements. According to the Bible, it cannot be done. But that's exactly what many people in our world today attempt to do. And the scary thing, as a pastor, is that it might be what some of you who are sitting here this morning are attempting to do. Trying to earn your salvation, to earn heaven by means of your own works, even works of religion. But that's not a new concept at all. It's one that's been a part of the thinking of fallen humankind since the very beginning. And it's the notion of our own inability to save ourselves that Jesus addresses in the text before us this morning. One where he reaches out to, we often have these bad feelings when we hear the word Pharisee. But understand, the Pharisees were popular. They were well thought of. They were the religious conservatives of the day. Dare I say, they would have been the PCA pastors. So let's look as Jesus comes and addresses us as we look to these 15 verses. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your Son. We thank you that in all things, he spoke what is true. Even when he had to confront one like us, a churchgoer, one who considered themselves a believer, but had not tasted of the new life that your Spirit brings. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work through the reading and the preaching of the Word. Lord, take this sinning, failing, weak servant out of the equation, and by your Spirit, speak to the hearts of those who are here. For the glory and honor of Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's read together verses that are familiar. Words that John says he wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing we might have life, even eternal life in his name. I'll begin by reading John chapter 3, begin in verse 1, read down through verse 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the very word of our God, stands forever. It was January the 26th of 1994. Yes, for the younger among us, years actually did begin with 19s before. There was a man, his name was Frederick Green, and he was found stiff and cold on his bedroom floor. Neighbors were concerned and called the police when it appeared as if there was about 2 weeks' worth of mail and newspapers piling up by that front door. And so the police came and they broke through into his house, and they noted that he didn't appear to be breathing. His flesh felt cold and hard and chilled, and the stench of decay was beginning to fill the house. Well, protocol in those events was to have one of the coroner's technicians come and make all sorts of notes and take lots of photographs. And so the one police lieutenant recorded this. As the technician's camera flashed, there was a very soft gasp. Green was then revived and immediately sent to the hospital, where he was able to recover from a myriad of different things, including what they believe had been a stroke, which was the biggest problem. But this press article reminds us of a great spiritual truth. Understand that our great enemy, Satan, has deemed us as dead and gone and with no hope for life. Yet one flash, just one flash from the light of the world, can bring about new life. On our own, we read it. The scriptures are clear. We're dead on our own. That's the natural state of every man, woman, and child. Dead in our trespasses and sin, but Christ comes to bring us new life. Indeed, in Christ and in Christ alone can we be born again. That's the main point of this text, because Jesus is clear. It doesn't matter who you are, what's your pedigree, you must be born again. In his encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus will then show us the fact that we need to be born again. He'll show us that need, and that takes up the largest amount of the text in one sense. Then he shows us that it's the Spirit alone who provides that new life, but only as the Spirit brings us to Christ as the basis for our new life. So let's consider first the difficult truth that we require rebirth. We require to be born again. That's the essence of the argument in verses 1 through 5. The problem with every man, woman, and child apart from Christ is that we require rebirth. It's because we are dead and prefer the darkness. We prefer to live in that. There's a darkness to us, a darkness in our spirits, a darkness in our minds, and we're left out on our own. We find ourselves roaming around in the dark about even those central truths. And so Nicodemus steps forward on that particular night. He's not coming as just some random observer of all the things that's taken place, but he's coming, and in some ways, as a representative of those who in Jerusalem had witnessed what had just had happened. There's something before John chapter 3. It's John chapter 2. And there, Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus claims that the temple is his very own Father's house. Nicodemus certainly heard about those things if he didn't hear them directly. So he comes as one who has heard those claims, and he's also one who is familiar with the many other signs that Jesus has performed, and that is referenced there in verse 2 that we looked at on Thanksgiving Eve. Now understand, like I said, the Pharisees were a very serious group of people. They were theologically sincere, serious about their faith. They were the religious conservatives of their day. They would have made terrific Presbyterians. They really would have. They're well-educated, held in respect by the people. Well, that part, I don't know. But, Dr. Boyce writes, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus represented those of his day and ours who seek meaning to life in religion but ultimately cannot find it. He belonged to the church. He studied her doctrines. He knew her scriptures and catechisms, and he was busy with her activities, but he knew nothing of that personal life-transforming relationship to Jesus Christ upon whom the true church is founded. And so Nicodemus, John writes, comes to Jesus at night. But why would he do that? Did he come so that others wouldn't see him, so that perhaps he wouldn't have to hear their whispers? Gee, is this Nicodemus going to go follow Jesus too? But remember, it's the Lord who's sovereign in bringing people to Christ, so the Lord has appointed this time, but why appoint this night for him to come? Many have noticed that in John's writings, when he uses the word night elsewhere, in every instance, it means one of two things. Either he uses it metaphorically to speak of the moral and spiritual darkness of that person, or when he refers to the nighttime hours, as he is here, he includes with it that very same moral and spiritual undertone. Think, too, of the Last Supper. As Judas leaves, John appends that little note, "And it was night." So here, Nicodemus comes in the night. He comes in his own spiritual darkness. And the point is, that's where all of us who make up the church, and that includes the pastors, that includes the elders, it includes the deacons, it includes all of you, apart from the work of Christ, apart from the light of the world, we come in complete spiritual darkness. But Jesus, he can see Nicodemus in the darkness, and he's gracious to him. He entertains him. He welcomes him, even in the darkness, and he provides for him an understanding by which he can come to understand that he needs to come out of the darkness and into the light. We require rebirth, yes, because we're in darkness, but the full depth of that problem is we're born into that darkness. It's not just dark when you're in the womb. It's dark when you come out. It's dark when you live even on the brightest days of your life. And so given that our darkness problem is a consequence of birth, Jesus therefore tells Nicodemus in verse 3 that you must be born again. And then Jesus repeats it in a parallel fashion in verse 5 when he tells him that he has to be born both of the water and of the Spirit. Commentator Raven Brown writes the following: "A man takes on flesh and enters the kingdom of the world because his father begets him. A man can enter the kingdom of God, leaving the darkness for the light, only when he is begotten of a heavenly father." And Matthew Henry writes this: "Birth is the beginning of life." Anybody not know that? I think you did. "Birth is the beginning of life, so to be born again is to begin again. We must not think of it as a patching up of the old building, but we begin with the foundation. We must have a new nature, new principles, new affections, new aims. We must be born," and the Greek word there is anothen, which means both again and from above. So we have to be born anew, Henry writes. "Our souls must be created and given breath all over again, born from above, new birth, with a rise from heaven, born to a divine and heavenly life. Now let's take a step back for a moment. Put ourselves into Nicodemus' sandals. Like I said, that shouldn't be hard. He's us, we're him. PCAers, you're religious conservatives of the day. We are the church, a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We like to think that we do the right and religious things. Nicodemus would have no problem believing these statements of Jesus if he were talking about the pagans around them. But to say them about a Jew, to say it about a church member in good standing, would have been quite puzzling to him. Well, actually, not just puzzling, it would have sounded absurd to him, even offensive to him. It was written at the time that a convert, a pagan who came to faith, was just like a newborn child. But how dare you apply that to me? I'm a Pharisee. How can you apply that to a member of the church who's been baptized, who comes to church every Sunday unless the weather's not too good, who gives regularly? I mean, I even give above a tithe and am active in the church. How can you say that to me? Nicodemus had to learn, as many religious people have to learn, that even he had to experience new birth, and so do each and every one of us. D.A. Carson writes, "If Nicodemus, with all his knowledge, gifts, understanding, and position and integrity, cannot enter the promised kingdom by virtue of his standing and works, what hope is there for anyone who seeks salvation along such lines? Absolutely none. Even for Nicodemus, there must be a radical transformation, the generation of new life, comparable only with physical birth." And Arthur Pink challenges us with this. I have part of it printed at the beginning of your bulletin, but his full context is so good, I need to read this to you. "The new birth is an imperative necessity because whether we think so or not, the natural man is altogether devoid of spiritual life. It is not that he is ignorant and needs instruction. It's not that he is feeble and needs invigorating. It's not that he is sickly and needs doctoring. His case is far, far worse. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. The sinner is spiritually lifeless and needs quickening. He is a spiritual corpse and needs bringing from death unto life. He is a member of the old creation, which is under the very curse of God. And unless he is made a new creation in Christ, he will lie under that curse for all of eternity. What the natural man needs above everything else in this life is that he must be born again. And except he be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is final. Tell the average person that he must be born again, he thinks that he must reform, mend his manner of life, turn over a new leaf. But reformation concerns only the outer life, and the trouble with man is from within. Others suppose, and there are thousands who do so, that being born again means becoming religious. Tell the average churchgoer, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and these solemn words will affirm him no qualms. He's quite at ease, for he fondly imagines that he has been born again. He will tell you that he has always been a Christian, that from early childhood he's believed in Christianity, has attended church regularly, that he is a church member and contributes regularly towards the support of the gospel. He is very religious. Periodically he has happy feelings. He says his prayers regularly, and on Sundays he reads his Bibles. What more can be required of him? And thus many are lulled to sleep by Satan. If such a one should hear this, let him pause and seriously weigh the fact that it was to a man eminently religious that the Savior was addressing when he declared, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was not only a religious man, he was a preacher. And yet it was to him that Christ said, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, thou must be born again." Jesus explains all this to him. But he also realizes that the problem of the darkness that we're born into, the problem of the darkness that we naturally live in, is that we don't even realize it's dark. Think about, you know, the allegory of the cave. We live our lives like that prior to encountering Christ. Therefore, in verse 4, Jesus shows our helplessness to understand these things on our own. Nicodemus asks that question that all sinful people want to know. Well, how can that be? How can I accomplish that? Nicodemus and those who ask like that reveal the heart of the problem that Jesus is trying to overcome. We can't possibly accomplish the task. We're powerless. Powerless to overcome our own darkness. You know what? You can't re-enter your mother's womb and be born a second time. But notice, though, I will give Nicodemus a bit of credit. Notice he doesn't turn his back and walk away as a lot of other people would have done. No, he at least acknowledges to some level ignorance. Thousands of people today, if you told them you must be born again, they would answer, well, why? One of the first words a young toddler learns, why? Why must I be born again? What's wrong with me? I'm okay on my own. I can't tell you the number of times I've seen that bumper sticker that says, I was born okay the first time. Well, no, you weren't. You might declare that. The very Son of God says, you must be born again. Others say, you know what? I mean, I didn't consent to come into this life as it is. You know, there are people that are actually suing their parents for the fact that they were born. I mean, how absurd is that? You know what? I've made a pretty good life for myself. Why should God require something else from me? I've lived a good life. I've paid my debts. I'm faithful to all the things my family and friends and my church require me. Why do I have to be born again? But Donald Gray Barnhouse notes that Nicodemus, by the grace of God and for our benefit, was not that thick-headed. There was some flash of spiritual vision that will ultimately show fruit later that shows the presence of the enlightening Spirit of God. But here's the question. Have you reached that point in your life? Have you seen the darkness? Do you understand truly the darkness that you were born into? Don't tell me how you've been in this church your entire life. That means, apart from the work of Christ, that we will wheel you out of this church and into a grave where you will meet your true Father. And Jesus says, you must be born again. First five verses show the fact that we require rebirth. The next eight, verses 6 through 13, show us that it's the Spirit alone who provides rebirth. Our rebirth can only happen by the sovereign work of God. You didn't cause yourself to be born the first time. What makes you think you can have any say in being born the second time? It's the work of the Spirit that gives new life. But why does the Spirit do so? He does so, well, duh, because of what we've just been talking about. Because we can't accomplish it on our own. That's what Jesus says in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus said, you know, well, I can't go and enter my mother's womb a second time. Well, think about it. Even if he could, well, how would that help him? How would that change the matter? He'd still be flesh. He'd still be born of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh, it's, I love the way some of the old writers say things. Again, Arthur Pink. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It might be refined flesh. It may be beautiful flesh. It might even be religious flesh. But it's still flesh. On the other hand, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The child partakes of the nature of his parents. That which is born of a man is human. That which is born of God is divine. That which is born of man is sinful. That which is born of God is spiritual. Here then is the character and nature of the rebirth. It's not the reformation of the outward man. It's not the education of the natural man. It's not the purification of the old man. It's the creation of a new man. We are all born in the flesh. Otherwise, you wouldn't be sitting here on your fleshly parts this morning. But flesh in John's gospel has a particular meaning. It refers to that which is weak and that which is fallen and that which requires redemption. Generally speaking, that's what he's referring to. So Jesus repeats his statement, you must be born again. And let me suggest, when Jesus says you must something, we had better get that through our heads. When E.F. Hutton talks, no, when Jesus talks, you had better listen. So have we been born again according to the definition of John chapter 3, given new spiritual life that you never had before? I'm not asking that it be something so radical as the drug addict that saved off the corner. But even the child born into the church needs to experience new life as they understand freshly that Jesus came to save me, that my sin requires being overcome. It's necessary for us to be born again, for the Spirit of God to be at work. But we have to recognize that is completely the sovereign work of God. That's what Jesus says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. Okay, you hear it sound. You'll notice when the Spirit has been at work. But you don't know where it comes from. Jesus is not trying to be making meteorological statements here. But he says, so it is with everybody that's born of the Spirit. We can't control the wind. We had some pretty good windstorms the other day. John and Gwen went to leave the house. They pull out onto the street, and there's a tree blocking the whole road. We don't control the wind. However we attempt to, the wind is irresistible. The wind comes as it chooses. And so the Spirit comes as he chooses. He comes in the fullness of his power, and he breaks down our own stubborn will. He overcomes the darkness with the light of Christ. In other words, that darkness that wraps around us when we're born fades away, and he gives us new life. But then Nicodemus said, well, how can that be? I still don't get it. He's baffled. He's disturbed. You know, he's committed to the word and committed to obedience to it. He's committed to prayer, committed to sacrifice. He has an understanding of God's sovereign election and of his responsibility. But he sees himself as a privileged man in the house of God. And so how can this actually happen? Everything he knows is being challenged. Lord, I understand the words you're saying, but how does this new birth actually happen? What's the force behind it? How does it actually happen in my life? That's what Nicodemus is asking. Jesus' answer in verses 11 through 13 show us that the Spirit provides rebirth through the Word of God. It's through the reading and preaching of the Word of God that the Spirit gives new life to us. You want to know how to share the gospel with someone? Read God's word with them. The power is not in your persuasiveness. It's in the word. If you think it's about your persuasiveness, maybe you don't understand the gospel in the first place. But Jesus answers him, are you the teacher? That's an interesting construction there. And Jesus singles out Nicodemus as an especially well-thought-of teacher. Are you the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. Well, what exactly does that have to do with it? Jesus shows in verse 10 that question. He shows that the doctrine of regeneration, of being born again, is present in the Old Testament. And therefore, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, he's guilty for not knowing, for being ignorant of it. Our Lord's saying, you know what, it's a universal understanding. No fallen man can be truly a child of God apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And that's proclaimed, Nicodemus, throughout the Old Testament. You need that heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. You need those dry bones having life breathed into them. Oh, gee, it is there. The problem was not a failure of Nicodemus's intellect. He was a sharp guy. He knew his Bible. But it was a failure, Jesus says, to believe. You do not accept. You reject our testimony. He came to the world, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own would not receive him. They rejected him. Two chapters later, John's repeating, now out of the words of Jesus directly, the very same thought. You're rejecting what God has said. You're rejecting the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus goes on and he makes that rather odd statement in verse 13 that no one has ever ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now that statement doesn't mean there's nobody in heaven when Jesus was there on earth. That's not at all what he's saying. Rather, what he's doing is he's speaking to a belief at the time that the way that revelation occurred is God has a message he wants to reveal. And so God has chosen Gus to bring that message. So God takes Gus up into heaven. And God sits there and says, well, Gus, this is the message I want you to share. And then God sends Gus back in, and he gets up and tells us all. That's how they believed revelation took place. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it takes place. Because all truth is heavenly truth, and I'm the one from heaven. So rather than having to come up from an original home like you on earth, I actually come from heaven. I am the divine Son of Man. Jesus' preferred title for himself. I am God in the flesh, the very Son of God, and I have come to reveal that truth to you. And yet you reject it. Jesus is acclaiming here authority as the Son of God, authority as the incarnate Word of God, the Word that breathes life, new life. And that leads us directly into the last portion, as it's the Spirit who works through the Word of God to bring new life to the dead sinner. But the Spirit does so only as he brings us to Jesus. There is no new life unless we're brought to Jesus. Jesus tells Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus referring, if you know your Bibles, to that account from Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel in the wilderness, they are being sinful, they are being faithless, and so God, as divine punishment, sends vipers amongst them, and they bite them and poison them, and many die, and Moses, the intercessor, prays. And the Lord says, okay, here's what you do. You go and you fashion this bronze serpent and you put it on a pole and you uplift it. And as the people look to it, not just because they're looking, but when they look to it in faith, trusting me, as you lift it up, they will be healed. And so Jesus says, you know what? That's me. I have to be lifted up just like that serpent was. Notice that Jesus says again, he uses that word again, I must be lifted up. It's the must of divine purpose. It's the reason for which Jesus came in the first place. Now, John is very particular in his wording. The word translated as lifted up can mean a couple of different things. It can mean lifted up in time and space, but it can also mean exaltation and glory. And in John's gospel, Jesus receives glory when he is lifted up in time and space. And Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians. It's the glory of the cross. Jesus has returned to his glory, the glory he had before the beginning began, when he is lifted up. And so just as the Israelites look to the serpent in faith when it was lifted up, so when we look in faith to Jesus as he is lifted up on the cross, we can experience new birth. And most believe that that is actually what occurred with Nicodemus. A man who hides in the darkness here will later then go and ask for Jesus' body. A man found guilty of sedition against Rome. And he dared go to the Roman governor and ask for the body of Jesus. Our world, our lives, we need to look in faith to the cross of Christ. What do I need to share with others? The life of Christ in his death on a cross. Moses lifted up the serpent. We lift up Jesus. Even the most religious person needs to look not to the cross, but to the Jesus who went to the cross. Needs to trust in his person and his work. Not as Jesus who came to die for the sin of the world, but Jesus who came to die because I'm a sinner. And I require the life that he sucked that venom from me and bare it upon the cross. And give me a very new nature. You know, Nicodemus began in this account back in verse 2 by saying, Jesus, you're a teacher, come from God. But at this point, he doesn't understand him, nor does he believe him. But many will believe Jesus when he's lifted up. Even one of the Roman guards. Even perhaps Nicodemus himself. So we get there, the answer that Nicodemus is looking for. How does this happen? It happens when Jesus is lifted up. It comes because of the saving work on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love these words again from Arthur Pink. There is no exception. The vilest wretch on the face of the earth, and I'll add the most religious person on the face of the earth, the most degraded and despised, I'll add, the most honored and respected, then the most miserable and wretched of all humankind who believes in Christ will be saved by him with an everlasting salvation. So where do you stand this morning? Jesus said, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In fact, he said, no one can even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. And when Jesus says no one, he's not making any exceptions there, is he? No one but you religious people. No one but you, Nicodemus. No one but you, and I can run off everybody's name. There's no exception for those who come to church every week. No exception because you've become a member and been baptized. No exception because you tithe and you give regularly. No exception because you live a good life. Unless a man is born again by the power of the Spirit of God, unless as the Spirit works by and through the Word of God, where we place our complete faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he was lifted up upon the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sin, there is no hope. No exceptions. So have you, my friends, been born again? Not asking if you're religious. You are. You're here. Not asking if you've turned over a new leaf. I'm asking you, have you been born again? If not, the Word of God says there's no hope of heaven for you as you sit here today. Darkness has wrapped you and is covering you. Look to the cross. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out, repent of your sin. Seek the forgiveness that he freely offers because he went to the cross. Look to him as the Israelites looked to the bronze serpent and were healed. And not only then will you see the kingdom of God, but God promises, the Lord Jesus promises, you will enter it and you will spend eternity with the Father who has called you from before the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit who has drawn you to Christ and with the Christ who has saved you for all eternity. As you live, not first life, not second life, but eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you take dead sinners and breathe by your Spirit through the Word the gift, the grace, the mercy that is life in Christ. Father, again, I pray if there's any here who do not know you in that way, Lord, that your Spirit would blow upon them, that you would move, that they would look to Christ, that they would lay their sin nature at your feet. Father, we would praise you all the more. And we give you great thanks this day. In Jesus' name, amen.